We turn back to Romans chapter 8 and to verse 13, which says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." What kind of life is the Christian life really? Is it one of ease, calm, and tranquility? Is it meant to be relaxed, laid back, and serene? Well, according to the Bible, it is a grueling warfare, a draining battle. It's an intense and vigorous fight that we're engaged in if we're the Lord's people. That is the normal Christian life. It's demanding, it's costly, it's taxing, it's painful, it's hard. The end, of course, is utterly glorious. There is an eternity of bliss in the presence of God waiting for us in the future. But the journey there is full of blood, sweat, tears, toil, sacrifice, and conflict. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, Paul tells us one of the essential ingredients of that Christian journey, and it's the mortification of sin. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice how strongly the Apostle Paul is putting it. It's not merely helpful, it's not just advisable or commendable to mortify your sin. He says it's a matter of life and death. It's vital, it's critical, it's non-negotiable. No mortification, he says, no life. If you don't kill your sin, it will kill you. That's the choice, you or your sin. Only one of them can survive. Here is a most important, then, and crucial teaching of the Bible. And in order to unpack it tonight, we're going to ask three questions. Firstly, what does it mean to mortify your sins? Secondly, why is it necessary? And thirdly, how do we do it? So first of all, what does it mean? What is this verse really talking about? Paul says that if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. What is this duty, this obligation that Paul mentions? It's often been misunderstood and misapplied, so we need to be clear about what Paul is and is not saying. When he talks about the deeds of the body, he's not merely talking about physical outward sins. In context, Paul has been talking about this great contrast between the flesh and the spirit. When a person becomes a Christian, there is this radical transformation that has taken place. Their old man, the person they used to be, their old self, that is dead and buried. It's gone. They're a new person. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are radically new. You're a new creature. You have a new nature and a new heart. There has been this radical rebirth. You need to recognize that. Of course, a Christian doesn't become perfect. Sin still remains within a believer, but we must recognize it's not the dominating power anymore. It's just a hampering nuisance. It doesn't control us. We're not subject to it. We're not helpless against it anymore because God has given us a new nature. This is what Paul has been talking about in Romans. There is this sin dwelling within us. It's lurking there inside. It's a frustrating opponent that never fully goes away. And Paul uses this term, the flesh, to talk about this remnant of sinfulness, which to a degree you will always have as long as you live. It's part and parcel of the struggle of the Christian life. that we have these tendencies still deep within, and often they find expression particularly in our bodies. It's our bodies that are often weak and vulnerable and used, as it were, by the flesh as we fall into sin. And what must be put to death is everything that rises up from the flesh, particularly bodily things, but other things as well, attitudes, thoughts, desires, inclinations. Those are what must be killed, sinful lusts and practices. So the deeds of the body includes everything that springs up from the flesh. We know this because in a parallel passage in Colossians and chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul gives some specific examples of what he's talking about. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, not really a physical thing, but it comes from within, from the flesh. And so these are the kinds of things which we are to be mortifying. So what is mortification? Well, it's a continual, lifelong battle against indwelling sin. It's an habitual fighting and weakening of it. It's this determined campaign of warfare against it. It's a settled opposition to it and an active subduing of it. This is what the Christian life is about. It's not just being against sin, it's actively contending against it. It's not just feeling frustrated by our sin, it's declaring and waging war upon it. Very strong language is being used here by the apostle, isn't it? He says, put it to death, kill it, slay it, slaughter it. When it comes to our own sin, we must be violent, he's saying. You need to be ruthless, brutal, uncompromising. You can't be half-hearted and sluggish about it. We need murderous intent when it comes to our sins. We need to be fired up with a holy hatred and intolerance. This is what it means to mortify sin. It's to set our whole being with solemn resolve to the task of attacking and weakening and subduing our own sins. Mortification. A few points of clarification. Mortification is not entire. It's not the complete and absolute eradication of every trace of sin from our lives. We're never going to reach that state of perfection this side of eternity. We're never going to be entirely rid of the presence of sin in our current earthly life. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the Christian life, he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, not that I have already attained, nor am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't reached the goal yet. I haven't arrived at perfection yet. And we never will reach that stage this side of death. So mortification, don't be discouraged. If you're aware of sin in your life, if you're aware that you are often falling under the power of temptation and falling into sin, if there's a sin which you're finding it hard to get rid of, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. In fact, if there's a battle and a tension within you, it's an indication that you are one of the Lord's people. Unbelievers, they're at peace with their sin. But those who are the Lord's, those who belong to Jesus Christ, they're engaged in this fight against sin. They're never going to get rid of it entirely. So what is mortification? Well, it's a steady, gradual weakening of it. It's this lifelong, progressive, stage-by-stage deadening of it over time. And through God's help, you can grow stronger and better and holier. But you're never going to reach a point where you no longer have to struggle. The Christian life is characterized by struggle. It's hard, it's tough, it doesn't come automatically and with ease. Mortification then is not entire, and mortification is not instant. People try and look for it all the time, and certain teachers will espouse it, but in reality, there's no simplistic, quick fix solution for this problem. There's no easy, quick, simplistic method by which you can mortify a particular sin in your life, and that's it, it's gone, and you never have to contend with it again. No, according to the Bible, sanctification, that process of becoming holy, more like the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a process, ongoing, lifelong. It's a relentless struggle, a perpetual battle, a continual effort. So don't think of mortification. Don't think of this subduing of sin in your life as something you can receive in one dramatic, decisive moment. It's not a case of yielding yourselves up to God in a momentous act and you'll be zapped into a higher level of holiness in the twinkling of an eye. That's not what mortification is. Nor is it the case of handing it all over to the Holy Spirit so that we just sit back passively and wait for him to do all the work. That's not the way Paul talks about it. Here, look at the verse carefully. He does not say, if the Spirit puts to death the deeds of your body, you will live. It is by the Spirit, but he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your body, you will live. We are actively and consciously involved. It's not something we simply claim by faith. The language of the Bible is a vigorous activity. It speaks of striving. Hebrews 12, verse 4. Wrestling. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, fighting, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, giving all diligence to it, 2 Peter 1, verse 5, working out our own salvation, Philippians 2, verse 12. There's no special secret formula or experience or strategy which is going to immediately and irreversibly remove a sin from your life once and for all. That's not what we're promised. In the Bible, mortification is not instant, it's ongoing. Just one more quick clarification. Mortification is not impossible. It's not an impossible pipe dream. That's how we often think. That's what the devil wants you to think, that it's beyond your reach. He'll point you to a particular sin in your life and say it's too much. You're never going to overcome it. It's impossible. Now, it's true that we can never overcome sin in our own natural power. That's perfectly correct. It's true that we can never make any spiritual progress without the enabling of the Holy Spirit. That is accurate. But it's all too easy to go from that and to fall into a defeatist mentality. We say, oh, it's impossible for me to overcome this sin. When temptation comes, I just cannot resist it. It's too hard. I'm hopeless. I just can't do it. That would be true if you weren't a Christian. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, just consider who you really are. You are not totally depraved anymore. You used to be, but that's a teaching that applies to the natural man, the unconverted person who is completely incapable of any spiritual good, completely unable to please God in any way. That's a biblical doctrine, but it applies to people who have not been spiritually reborn. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've been given a new nature. You've been radically reborn. You're not the person you used to be. If anyone is in Christ, what is he? He is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And so it's not correct to say that you are incapable of pleasing God. That only applies, according to verse 8, to those who are in the flesh. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Every single Christian believer in that sense is in the Spirit, verse 9 of our passage says. Because if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. So we're not in the flesh in the sense we're not under the mastery and the total control of the flesh, recognize you have been liberated from that by the glorious power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been released from sin's dominion. You don't belong in that realm anymore. You have the Spirit of the living, infinite, all-glorious, almighty God living permanently within you. That's who you are. That's your identity. And so don't look at sin and say, I can't. You have a new nature. You've been given a new heart. And best of all, you have a new resident living within you. Do not say that you cannot overcome sin when you have the unstoppable, invincible, almighty Spirit of the eternal God living inside you. It is not impossible. Yes, if we're relying on our efforts, then it is. But we've been given this regeneration, this new birth, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, we know him in different degrees and measures, but he has come to a degree to every single believer. And so you can grow. You can make progress. You can mortify your sins because of him and because of the transformation that God has wrought within you. Don't listen to the devil when he takes theology that applies to the unbeliever and misapplies it to you. Mortification is not something that you should consider, well, it's impossible, it's unfeasible, it's unrealistic. This sin has such a strong hold over me that it's a hopeless situation. You're not thinking about the matter biblically and spiritually. Recognize who you are in Christ and recognize who you have inside you in Christ. Mortification of sin, then, is what we're being told about by the apostle. It's one of our great duties and obligations as the Lord's people. We're to be putting sin to death. It's a recurring theme of the New Testament. Just a few examples of how this crops up again and again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, we're told, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, how radical should you be? Pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Titus 2, verses 11 to 12, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and by God's grace we're saved, yes. But then it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. 1 Peter 2 verse 1 tells us we should lay aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Later on, we're to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Hebrews 12 verse 1, we're to lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Mark 8:34, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, this is the will of God. What's God's will for your life? Your sanctification. This is New Testament Christianity. It begins with being saved solely upon the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ's death. Our sins are forgiven because of what he has done. We do not contribute to our forgiveness. We do not earn it. We do not gain it by anything we do. But when we are saved, God has called us to a life of non-negotiable holiness. We don't choose that as an optional extra. You've been saved for holiness, for this duty of mortifying your sins. That's what it is. But why is it necessary? Why is it so important? What does Paul say here? He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, I'm sure some of us secretly might be tempted to think, well, Paul's going a little bit too far there. He seems to be teaching salvation by works. He seems to be saying that whether you live or not depends on whether you put to death your own sins. Well, Paul isn't teaching salvation by works, and so the verse can be confusing. What is he saying then? If we're saved entirely by God's grace, if we're saved by the work of Christ and not our own work, if Jesus Christ has paid for all our sins upon the cross, then why is putting our sins to death ourselves so essential? Is it possible to not mortify your sins and still be a real Christian? Well, the text is putting it very strongly, isn't it? Without mortification, we'll perish. And if we engage in it, we will live. So how does this tie into the fact that we're saved not by works, and we aren't, but saved solely by grace through faith in Christ? Well, mortification is not the cause of salvation, but it is the inevitable consequence of salvation. We're not saved because we mortify sins and therefore God accepts us. We're saved because Christ has paid for our sins himself in history upon the cross. That's the ground of our salvation. But if we have been saved by Christ, that salvation will show itself, it will validate itself, it will show itself to be real by the fact that we're set about waging war against our own sins. So the basis of our salvation is entirely the work of Jesus Christ, his righteous obedience, his sacrificial death upon the cross, his resurrection. That's what saves us. Nothing else. You cannot save yourself. That is impossible. You cannot please God and atone for your own sins and work your way into heaven by effort, not even by the mortification of sin. It doesn't earn salvation. The basis and the ground, the foundation of salvation is Christ alone. But the result of being saved, the proof of our personal salvation, is that we are set about putting the deeds of our body to death. It's what follows as a consequence. And so a person who continues in their old former lifestyle, a person who continues to walk in perpetual darkness, has not been converted. Of course, every believer, don't be discouraged here. We could easily misunderstand it if we have a sensitive conscience. It doesn't mean that if you regularly fall under temptation, it doesn't mean that if you still commit sin in your life that you're not saved, that you're not converted, that you should doubt your salvation. No, every believer commits sin. But for the believer, sin is no longer the overall direction of his life. It's not the general course of his life. He has a new direction, a new lifestyle, a new way of living. And in that sense, if you're at total peace with sin, if there's no battle in your life, if you're habitually walking in darkness, if that's the settled direction of your life, then you have no right to call yourself a Christian. Listen to the scriptures. It's a theme we often neglect because we don't want to be misunderstood. We need it hammered home to our hearts that works do not save us. But listen to these. Galatians 5 verse 21. Those who practice such things, Paul has given a whole list of the works of the flesh, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5 verse 5. No fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul goes on to say, such were some of you. Doesn't say such are some of you. Such were some of you in the past. But now you've been washed, justified, and sanctified. Oh, such people as that can be saved through Christ. But they must leave their habitual course of sin behind. That's what repentance is. Turning from the wrong way back to the Lord. Hebrews 12:14 speaks of holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. 1 John 2:4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever abides in him, it says later, does not sin. We could say, does not continue, persist in sin. Whoever sins in that consistent, ongoing way has neither seen him nor know him. I emphasize again, this isn't saying that if you're aware of sin in your life, you're not converted. No. But if you haven't departed from a lifestyle that is governed by sin, then you haven't truly experienced God's saving grace. I mean, look at the next verse in our passage. It says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, in this particular context, it's not talking about being led in the sense of guidance. That's another subject. But here it means being directed by, governed by, being under the control of the Spirit. And we're told all who are truly sons of God, they're led by the Spirit in this lifestyle of putting sins to death. In other words, it's a mark of authenticity. Mortification doesn't save you. Mortification marks you out as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. We're not saved by mortification, but it's that validating evidence that we have truly been converted. And in that sense, it is absolutely necessary. Time moves on and we must look at our third and final question, which is, well, how do we do it? Mortification is commanded in Scripture. It's absolutely necessary. It's a sign that we're a believer. How can we do it? How can we do it better? How do we go about mortifying the deeds of our body in practice? Well, Paul says we are to do it by the Spirit. If we rely on ourselves, we will fail miserably. If we rely on psychological techniques or man-made strategies, we'll never get anywhere. No, it must, says Paul, be by the Spirit. Doesn't mean being passive. It means doing it through the strength of the Spirit, with an attitude of prayerful reliance upon the Spirit, working in willing cooperation with the Spirit. You see, the Spirit, he doesn't just work on us from the outside. He works inside us and within us. He works in our minds and our consciences and our wills and our affections. He moves us from within towards obedience. It's God who works in you both to will and to work on behalf of his good pleasure, Philippians 2 says. So the Spirit is the enabler. He's the source of power. He's the director. But he moves us to positive, definite action. So in dependence upon the Holy Spirit for success, what are we to do practically? Well, we'll just have to run through these quickly as time ticks by. But first, identify your sin. We're all sinners, but we're not identical sinners. We have different weaknesses, different tendencies, different areas in which we're particularly prone to temptation. We need to be on our guard against all forms of sin. We're to be seeking a general obedience to all of God's commands, but we also need to be aware of our own particular weak spots. We must get specific. Talk about sin in general doesn't always hurt us that much, does it? We know we're all sinners. But when it gets personal and specific about the faults in our life, that's when it begins to make us uncomfortable. And we need to ask God to convict us specifically by his Spirit and expose our own personal maladies. Maybe it's pride, and we find ourselves easily puffed up with lofty thoughts of self. Maybe it's lust, and we're easily tempted to indulge in unclean thoughts and fantasies. Maybe it's envy, and we're always comparing our situation with that of others and growing jealous. Maybe it's bitterness, and we always find ourselves falling into resentment of other people and bearing grudges against them. It might be rage, and we easily lose our temper and lash out with thoughtless and hurtful words to other people. Maybe it's covetousness, and we're always craving something or other down here on earth. Whatever it is, we must see it as sin and call it by its proper name. So often we trivialize and justify it, and we water it down in how we talk about it. We need to identify it as sin. See it in its true colors. It's a grievous offense to your all-loving Father in heaven who has sent his Son to die for you. It's an offense. It's a grief to him. That's how we must think of it. We need to charge our conscience with the guilt of it. Get rid of all excuses. Stop trying to justify it. We can sometimes find ourselves using our temperament or our personality or our upbringing or our misfortunes in life as an excuse for sin. We need to put the blame squarely at our own door. Teach yourself to think of your personal sins as inexcusable, as rebellion against God, as having no justification for you doing them, as a crime of which for which you are personally culpable and responsible. Don't dismiss sin as minor or trivial. Don't shrug it off as not very serious. If we don't see it as atrocious and utterly unacceptable, then we're not going to be sufficiently motivated to attack it, are we? Identify your sin. Second, understand your sin. You must view it as sin, but you must view it in the light of the gospel. Don't view it as something inevitable, uncontrollable, unavoidable that you cannot do anything about. When you start thinking like that, giving in to defeat before the battle's even begun, you've lost already. You have to see sin in a gospel perspective. You have to see that sin as having been nailed to the cross of Christ, as him having borne it, as him having tasted God's wrath for that sin. You see that sin as one which has been legally dealt with in terms of guilt and punishment. Christ has borne it, and you see that sin as something from which Christ has freed you. He's freed you from its dominating power. He hasn't yet freed you from its presence in your life, but he's freed you from its mastery. Christ has released you from the control of sin. He has broken the chains which bind you. Don't think of yourself as a helpless, shackled, bound slave. You were like that, but Christ has saved you. Don't see yourself in the position of an unregenerate person. Christ has died for your sins. Christ has broken the power of that sin through his resurrection might. Christ has set you free. See your sin in that light. You can overcome it. You can withstand it. You can resist it because of his power and might. Recognize your true position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan will always be telling us otherwise. You need to counter what he says with the truth of the Bible. Sin is no longer the governing principle of your life. It's not a reigning power that you have no control over. It's an unwelcome and alien pest. It's been ousted by Christ in terms of its power. Romans 6, verse 7. He who has died with Christ has been freed from sin. Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 17, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You see, a change has taken place in his heart. He used to be under the total control and dominion of sin. He was a slave to it. He's aware, you read Romans 7, he's aware of the struggle still and how he falls into sin all too often. But he doesn't see himself as under its government anymore. He's been released from it by Christ. So yes, identify your sin, but understand it as having been conquered by Christ. Not in the sense that you pretend it doesn't exist anymore, that you just live in the clouds in a non-real world, but you see it as having been dealt with by Christ himself. Identify your sin, understand your sin in gospel light. Third, learn to hate your sin. We have to cultivate in our hearts a sense of the ugliness, the vileness, and the deadliness of sin. Not that we fall again into a spirit of bondage and despair. We see, as we've just said, the sin as having been dealt with. There's no condemnation for that sin. We're heaven bound. We're not in despair in that sense. But we learn to recognize that the sin is still utterly acceptable. Yes, we've been saved from it. We've been saved from the condemnation due for it. But it's still intolerable. We need to train ourselves to think of every sin as repugnant, appalling and utterly off limits. We mustn't give in to the spirit of the age. People will tell us, oh, don't be so negative. Don't go on about sin all the time. Be a bit more positive. Don't be so judgmental. People need self-esteem, self-respect, self-love. But is that the language of the Bible? Job 42, verse 6, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah 6, verse 5, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Romans 7 verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death. We're told in Romans 12 to abhor what is evil. Think about it. Sin is the greatest evil on our planet. It's the deadliest disease of them all. It's the root cause of every single other problem. So how can't we major on it and its cure in Christ? Should we tell doctors to stop going on about disease all the time because it's unpleasant? Should we tell the police to stop going on about crime because it's not nice to think about? No, there are certain evils that have to be tackled head on and confronted directly because they're so serious. And there's nothing more serious than our sin. And so we must learn not to tolerate it, but to hate and loathe our sin. Note the words carefully. We're not to loathe ourselves because we have a new self and a new identity in Christ. But we're to hate the sin that dwells within ourselves. This is what we need to cultivate. We need to think about our sin, not as society would look on it, but in the light of God's holiness. Think about how glorious your God is. Think about the blessings he has poured into your life. Think about how kind he has been to you. Think about the compassion he has for you. Think about the depths of love he has shown you in sending his own beloved son to that cross. And realize that our daily sins, they grieve, sadden, offend, disturb, and horrify our Father in heaven. These are the sort of thoughts we should fill our minds with when we're feeling tempted. I have an all-loving, all-glorious Father in heaven. I cannot do it for his sake. I cannot offend him who means so much to me. And we should think about sin in the light of the cross, how Christ had to suffer it, agonize under it, how he had to burn in God's wrath for it. He had to experience the utter horror of it. It's much harder to sin when you're thinking consciously about what Christ has done for you upon the cross and what it cost him. And we need to fill our minds with such thoughts. We do need to think of it also in the light of hell itself. Think regularly about it. It's one of the reasons the Bible keeps thrusting this terrible reality upon us. Because we're so slow to learn, we need to see and have shown up for us the ugly monstrosity that sin really is. Have you ever wondered, why is the Bible so full of judgment and wrath all the time? Well, there's many purposes to that. One reason is so that we might have it hammered home to us how serious and how vile our sin really is in God's eyes. Sin can seem so attractive at times, can't it? If we're honest, it can seem appealing and desirable, enjoyable, harmless, satisfying. That's how temptation works. There is a degree of pleasure in sin. So when we're under temptation, we need a healthy dose of biblical reality to unmask sin for what it is. We need to learn to hate, not ourselves, but hate our sin and to despise it, recoil from it, by saturating our minds with God's view of sin, not our own view, not society's view, but what does God say about it in his words? Identify your sin, understand your sin, hate your sin. We must move on. Quickly, fourthly, be ready for your sin. Matthew 26, verse 41. Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. We have to be on our guard against sin, even when we're not feeling particularly tempted. We don't wait until we feel tempted and then try to resist the sin. No, we prepare ourselves in advance. We expect temptation to arise at any moment. We get ourselves ready before an attack actually happens. Never think that you're safe. Never think you're invulnerable. Never think you're immune or unlikely to give in to a particular sin. Keep on reminding yourself. Let it be your daily mindset. I'm in a battle. Keep on praying to God for strengthening in your mind and your will. Set your mind continually upon spiritual realities, the heavenly dimensions, so that when a tempting situation arises, you're ready for it. Next, starve your sin. There are two enemies at war within you. Imagine that there was going to be a fight between two vicious dogs, and you were responsible for their food supply, and there were several days into the fight. Which one would be likely to win the battle? The one that you give the most food to, the one that you feed the most regularly will be stronger and will get the upper hand of the other. We have two enemies fighting a war within us, the flesh and our renewed nature. Whichever one you feed the most will come out on top. If you're to keep your sin in check and mortify the deeds of the body, you need to starve the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Romans 13, verse 14. So we have to cut off whatever fuels and stimulates the flesh. We mustn't allow ourselves to be exposed to the sort of influences that will ignite sinful desires within us. So whether it's the things we read or look at on the internet, whether it's the company we keep, or the places we go, whether it's the things we watch or the subjects we allow our minds to think about, we have to cut out everything that's going to have a tendency to arouse sinful passions. We have to monitor carefully what we allow to come into our minds. Give your flesh no occasion to be stirred into wickedness. Starve your sin. Identify it, understand it, learn to hate it, be ready for it, starve it. Just a couple of positive things as we close. Positively feed your mind with truth. This is the flip side of starving the flesh. We give nothing to the flesh. We have to deny ourselves certain things, but on the other hand, we positively fill our minds with good, wholesome things. Our minds, think about it, they're being bombarded all day long, aren't they, with the world's influence. The world's way of thinking, unhelpful images, unsavory conversation, all sorts of other input is coming into our minds. And if you're not countering that by filling your minds with holy, heavenly things, then temptations are going to be too powerful to resist, aren't they? But if your mind is full of the greatness, the awe, the wonder, the glory, the excellence of God, if your mind is full of the cross, and the love of Christ that shouts out to us from the cross, if we think about the power of his blood, if we think about his mighty resurrection, if we're reminding ourselves of his beauty, what a companion we have, what a friend for sinners, if we are reminding ourselves of how gentle, how gracious, how wise, how loving, how forgiving, how understanding, how sympathetic he is, if these are the sort of things that are going round in our minds and our justification by faith, the fact that we have a correct legal standing with God that we haven't earned, if we remember, my body is the sacred temple of the Holy Spirit. If we're dwelling on these things in our minds, preaching to ourselves, it will guard and protect our minds and strengthen us against sin. Set your minds on things above. Colossians 3:2. Whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, anything that has virtue or is praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Philippians 4, verse 8. The battle for holiness begins in the mind. That's why Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, in prayer to the Father, sanctify them, how? By your truth. Your word is truth. If you're to make progress in the war on sin, you must be daily feeding your minds with truth. And we haven't got time to go into this, but commune with Christ. That's how we defeat our sin. Holiness is the fruit of knowing God personally. The best remedy for sin is a close walk with the Savior. The holiest people are not those with the cleverest strategies for defeating sin. The holiest people are those with a deep, vibrant, experimental knowledge of God. If you want to mortify a particular sin in your life, the answer is not just to target all your efforts on that particular sin. If our personal relationship with the Lord is weak and lethargic, we're not going to be strong in the face of any temptation, are we? If you find yourself continually falling victim to the same old sin, the question you should ask yourself is not just, how can I avoid this specific sin? But how is my walk with the Lord in general? Is nurturing and deepening my fellowship with him my top priority? Am I diligently seeking after him? Am I spending time with him? Am I delighting in his company? Am I cultivating a sense of his presence? Am I filling my thoughts with his excellence and perfection? Or is that totally alien to me? Oh, if we're weak in this area, then expect to be weak in the battle against sin. Obedience to God's commandments doesn't grow in a vacuum. It grows out of personal love towards the Lord Jesus Christ. A cold heart towards the Saviour is easy prey for the devil. It's when you linger in God's presence. It's when you meditate on His glory. It's when you spend time in fellowship with Him. That's when sin starts to appear ugly and it loses its allure. You can't grow in holiness if you aren't having direct and personal dealings with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Identify your sin. Understand your sin in gospel light. Learn to hate that sin. Starve that sin. Feed your mind with the truth of God's word. Seek communion and fellowship with Christ Himself. These are the things which the Scripture teaches us. And of course, you will never mortify your sins if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ in the first place. If you don't belong to Him, you'll be stuck with your sins forever and ever. You'll bear their consequences for eternity. Before you can start mortifying your sin, before you can start attacking your sin successfully, it has to be forgiven. Before you can wage a campaign against your sin, it needs Christ to break its power. You'll never get anywhere if you don't look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who died to release us from sin. He's the one whose blood cleanses us from every stain of sin. He's the one whose power liberates us from its grip. And so in sorrowful repentance, you have to start by entrusting yourself to Him, recognizing that your sins will condemn you forever unless you lean on Him and you trust in what He has done for us. And if you do belong to Him by grace, how's it going with you? Have you grown slack, lazy, complacent in your fight with sin? Has your conscience begun to deaden? Have you perhaps grown too relaxed and blasé about it? Have you started to shrug it off and say, well, I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't really matter? Brothers and sisters, we have a war to wage. There has to be this conscious resolve, this deliberate mindset, this continual attitude that we're here to fight and contend against sin. I'm at war with sin. I'm not my own. I've been bought at a price. I'm the property of God. My body does not belong to me. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I cannot live however I want. My pressing obligation is to kill my sin, to strangle it, to slaughter it. So let's go out into the world with this mindset, that we can't play around with sin. We must not tolerate sin. We must mercilessly kill it in the light of the fact that Christ has saved us from it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Amen.